All right, let's get into our study this morning. We are in the book of Daniel, and we're in Daniel chapter 5 today. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, and we'll talk about it as we go along here. Starts right in verse 1. Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. Now, time out. Who's King Belshazzar? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Last week, we're in Daniel chapter 4. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He got all puffed up, and he was saying that he's the one that built Babylon. So God literally brought him to his knees. He lived in the fields for 7 years like an animal. And then God restored him to his kingdom after he had been humbled. And we feel at that point Nebuchadnezzar truly was saved, as salvation goes in the Old Testament. So who's King Belshazzar all of a sudden? We have to understand from chapter 4 to chapter 5, about 20-some years have passed now. Daniel's not a young man anymore. He's probably approaching his 80s, if not in his 80s at this point. Nebuchadnezzar died around 562 BC. We know that from outside sources in history. A few of his family members ruled after him for a short time. He had a son that ruled for 2 years, another one that ruled for 4, but each one of his family members was either assassinated or killed under mysterious circumstances. The kingdom was in a bit of a turmoil. Babylon, even though it was the superpower, was actually starting to go into decline. Persia around them was taking over. There was a king known as King Cyrus who was now taking over the known world as Babylon shrunk. So after these relatives of Nebuchadnezzar's were assassinated, one of the conspirators, Nabonidus, married one of Nebuchadnezzar's relatives and took over the kingdom. Now, he married one of the relatives so he could consider himself part of the royal line, because Nebuchadnezzar came from a royal line, and that's how a lot of kingdoms worked in those days. Now, we're not sure. Historians disagree on who he married. He either married one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives or one of his daughters. Whichever one it was, they also had a son. So he adopted this son, Belshazzar. So Belshazzar was either the son or grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nabonidus, after he takes over the kingdom, actually moves away and lives somewhere else in another part of the world, not in Babylon, for about 10 years. While he's there, he allows Belshazzar to rule in his stead in Babylon. So he isn't really a king per se. He was more like a crown prince. He was never made king. He didn't do the royal new year that the king always did, but he was in charge at the time. I tell you all this because historians look at this chapter of Daniel and they call it fiction. They don't think it's real, but we'll reconcile that at the end of the message. For now, understand that Belshazzar is in charge. While he's in charge, he's doing what he can for the city, but Cyrus is taking over more and more territory, and Cyrus has actually beaten the Babylonian army in battle out in the field. But Babylon itself is still secure. Remember, we talked they had 3 sets of walls and a moat. And some of those walls were as much as 87 feet thick. They held chariot races on top of them. They reached as high as 350 feet, and then on top of that, they had towers that might be another 100 feet that looked down on the plains all around them. Babylon was considered impenetrable. It had 100 gates around the city, at least that's what they say, some made of bronze, and you could not get through them. Babylon was self-sufficient, and the Euphrates River actually came right through the city, so they had a constant supply of water. So the people felt very comfortable, even though their armies were being defeated, they were safe in their city. And that's how Belshazzar felt, and that's why he's giving this great feast to 1,000 of his nobles. Now that sounds crazy, but actually in history, there were many kings who gave feasts even bigger. This was the kind of thing you did to get your people excited and on board with you. You'd hold these great feasts. So here is Belshazzar holding a feast for 1,000 nobles. And it says in verse 2, while Belshazzar was drinking the wine, and it was probably a lot of wine. They were probably drunk, there was debauchery, there was probably an orgy involved. I mean, this was just this crazy thing. While he was doing that, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. Now, we're talking about the cups that were taken out of God's holy temple. When Nebuchadnezzar took over Israel and Jerusalem, he took some of the gold items and silver items out of that temple, and they were put in a treasury in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. This is how a lot of kingdoms were built. They took the treasures from other kingdoms and used them for their own purposes. Nebuchadnezzar had these things stored away, but Belshazzar says, bring them out. I want to drink out of these holy cups. Yes. He was either his son or his grandson. Historians and scholars disagree on which he was. But Belshazzar is a successor in the line somehow. Yeah. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. You see what Belshazzar is doing here? He's showing that, oh, the God of Israel is nothing. Right? We've taken this stuff from his temple. We're going to drink out of his gold cups, and we're going to praise our own gods. So this isn't just a bunch of drunk fun. He is literally putting down the God of Israel. Now, you know you get in trouble for that, right? Suddenly, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. It was a total panic. And the Aramaic words that describe this, that's what they're saying. I mean, he was just out of control. The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will have a gold chain placed around his neck. He'll become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, it's interesting. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar tried working with the astrologers, etc., and they were useless to him. But Belshazzar thinks he can get something out of them. But when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. They couldn't even read the writing. So Belshazzar sees it, but they can't even their eyes can't even focus on this. They don't know what it is. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles, too, were shaken. But when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. Now, queen mother, that's probably either one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives or one of his daughters, whichever one Nebuchadnezzar had married. So she comes in. Probably wasn't part of all the drinking and the orgy and all that stuff. She said to Belshazzar, long live the king. Don't be so pale and frightened. There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. Notice she says God. She hasn't quite stepped over herself yet. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret the dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king asked him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles brought from Judah by my predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar? I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods within you, and that you are filled with insight, understanding, and wisdom. My wise men and enchanters have tried to read the words on the wall and tell me their meaning, but they cannot do it. I'm told that you can give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read these words and tell me their meaning, you will be clothed in purple robes of royal honor, and you'll have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now Daniel answered the king, keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I'll tell you what the writing means. Now you'll find out why he refused those gifts in just a minute. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Notice Daniel's going to give a sermon before he gives the answer. He doesn't take anything from anyone. Once you get up in the older years, you're done just playing games, right? You just tell it the way it is. That's why I told you about the marble thing, right? He made him so great that people of all races and nations and language trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill and spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor and disgraced those he wanted to disgrace. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society, he was given the mind of a wild animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys. This is that story we did just last week. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. In other words, God is in control. And I don't think I mentioned this last week, but you know, the story sounds a bit fantastic, that Nebuchadnezzar ended up in the fields living like an animal. Did you know in modern psychology, there is a case of a gentleman who he believed he was a cow. And for months, he ate nothing but grass and drank water. And his hair got really long and his nails got thick. This is documented. And what did we learn about Nebuchadnezzar? His hair got long like an eagle and his fingernails like claws. So in modern history, we have this example of this happening to somebody. But the point of the story is, it's God who puts rulers into place, and God can take them out. Right? There are no self-made men. Everything we do, we have been given by God. You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself. Daniel lays into him and says, you know the history of what happened to your father or grandfather. For you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write this message. So he gives the lecture, and then he gives the interpretation. This message that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. In other words, that's why that was said twice. He's numbered the days, and he's bringing those days to an end. Tekel means weighed. You've been weighed on the balances, and you've not measured up. Right, you've been found wanting. And Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes, a gold chain was hung around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, it's interesting here. First, we see a repeat of what we got in chapter 4. God's in control. Nobody should be so puffed up to think that they are the ones controlling the destiny of this world, this nation, or anything else. It only happens by the allowance of God. That's for sure. But there are two things I really want to bring out to you today. The first one is this. I want you to understand that you can trust your Bible. This chapter has brought up a lot of contention with scholars. As I mentioned earlier, many scholars believe it's just historical fiction. In fact, if you go to Wikipedia, go on Google, hit Wikipedia, look up Daniel chapter 5, and it'll say scholars agree this is historical fiction. Now, I'm not sure which scholars Wikipedia thinks agrees, but not all scholars agree, and neither do I. Now, here's some of the reasons scholars have said this. When this happened, as I said, Cyrus was taking over the world. He had taken over pretty much every territory except Babylon. He beat their army in the field, but he hadn't conquered the city. So what he did, and we actually know the very date of this, is because it's written in other books, other historical references, is Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River. There was an offshoot of the river. He dammed it up So the water went a different way. So the water level going through the city went down. The city had sort of a portcullis where there was a hole in the wall that the water would go through. And there were iron bars. Well, the water went so low that Cyrus's army could walk under those bars. They went into the city and they conquered it without even a battle. The people were shocked that this army just showed up in their midst and they couldn't fight. So there was no battle whatsoever. And the leaders, including Belshazzar, were systematically killed. And Cyrus took over. So we know that from outside history. Inside the Bible, scholars have looked at this and said, well, wait a minute. It says God killed Belshazzar and just killed him there in the middle of the night. And it says Darius the Mede took over. Well, the Medes didn't take over. The Persians did. This must all be just a historical fiction. So a lot of scholars have said Daniel was actually written about 165 BC, just a little bit before the time of Christ. And the people that are writing it got all their facts wrong. Well, they said Darius. Now, there was a Darius, but he was a Persian that came later on. So they must have thought he was the one, but it wasn't. It was Cyrus. And Belshazzar, who is even Belshazzar? We don't have any record of him. We don't have any record of Darius. So skeptics look at this and go, you see, it was just made up. They're just trying to prove a point. Here's the deal. Up until recent archaeology, modern archaeology, Belshazzar was thought to be a character of fiction. And then all of a sudden they found not a scroll, but this cuneiform stone that listed the history of Belshazzar. So for years people thought, well, Belshazzar was just made up. No, he was a historical character. So the Bible was right all along. Now, these skeptics that say it was probably compiled in 165 BC, well, all of a sudden, if it was written in 165 BC, and people didn't know about Belshazzar at that point, how did the writers get that in there? See, we believe this was written by Daniel, an eyewitness to the fall of one of the greatest kingdoms in history. And it's accurate because Daniel was there. So we know of Belshazzar, and now modern archaeology has proved that. And even though it doesn't say here specifically that Cyrus came in and killed him, it says that he died that night. So it's obvious this story is taking place on the day that the Persian army got into the city. It doesn't list all the historical details because the Bible was never meant to be a historical reference. It's meant to be a history of God and his people, a revelation of who God is. But when you look at it properly, all the pieces start to fit together. So the few other issues in here, a couple times it mentions Belshazzar as king. Well, that might have just been a title for him because you would use that title, even though Nabonidus, we know, was the ruler, he was not around. So people call Belshazzar the king because he was in the royal line and he was the one that was there at the time. And the fact that Darius the Mede took over, it could be this. We know that it was Cyrus that conquered the kingdom. And Darius the Mede has not been found yet in archaeology, but it doesn't mean he doesn't exist. And the reality is the Persians conquered the Medes before they conquered the Babylonians. So the Median army was part of Cyrus's army. So it's probably easy to say that when Cyrus conquered the city, he left to do the rest of what he had to do around the rest of the world and left one of the Median generals in charge. That was a common practice. So when the Bible says it was Darius the Mede who took over, it was probably one of the generals of Cyrus. So we really don't find contradiction here at all. And I know I'm already boring you, so I won't go over any of the other details, but there's a lot in here that scholars wrestle with. What I want you to understand is nothing that's been found so far contradicts the Bible directly. And in fact, as we find more archaeology, we're finding it falls into line. Now, I'm not saying there aren't challenges here still, and there are some challenges, but we're working through them. But to me, if you've got faith in the Bible, nothing in Daniel 5 is going to rock that faith for you. In fact, the way I look at it, it's strengthening my faith. The book of Daniel was written in the 500s BC by Daniel himself as he eyewitnessed the fall of Babylon. It's a beautiful thing. So be strengthened in your faith. The Bible is accurate. And as archaeology continues, we find out just how accurate it really is. That was number one. Number two, I want you to understand this. Babylon was an incredible kingdom. And as I mentioned, with its history, with its defenses, with the beautiful buildings, it was seen as something that just could not be destroyed. It was the superpower, like America is the superpower today. But it did fall. And it fell because of the pride of the people. It wasn't necessarily Cyrus that brought it down. It was God allowing it to fall because the people had become puffed up. Now listen to this. When pride fills people, when selfishness defines people, when idols lead people, when money drives people, when entertainment consumes people, when hatred divides people, when the poor are ignored, when right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right, and when God is not only rejected, but he's even mocked, watch out, because even the strongest will fall. That's what happened to Babylon. And it doesn't matter how much of a superpower you are, it's God who allows you to be that or takes it away from you. And I have fear. Not because I don't think God isn't protecting me, because he is, but I fear for our own country. Let me say that again. When pride fills people, when selfishness defines people, when idols lead people, when money is driving people, when entertainment consumes people, when hatred divides people, when the poor are ignored, and right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right. Does that sound familiar to you? It does to me. We're there. Babylon did it. Rome did it. Many nations did it who thought they were the big kid on the block. And they were. But when we don't turn to God, things go down very quickly. I'm concerned for our nation. I'm concerned for the world in general, that we've turned from God and we need to turn back to him. I'm concerned even in my own household. We fall prey to some of what we're driven by, some of what we do. Screen time has gotten out of control. We are an entertainment consuming generation. There is not enough entertainment for us. How many cable channels do you have? And I praise those of you. There are a few families here who, believe it or not, don't have cable. And some of them don't even have TV. That's crazy. But you know what? I wonder if they're the ones who are getting it right. We have allowed a lot into our households. Did you know when you watch TV, there's a study, even if you just watch it for an hour a day, the beta waves in your brain become alpha waves. And those alpha waves put you in more of a daydreaming state, and they start to inhibit your cognitive thinking. It has also been shown in younger people, the more television they watch, the more hardening they have in their frontal cortex. I'm not a doctor, I'm just telling you the studies that have been done. And it can also lead to more aggression and other challenges in their development. And yet we will sit mindlessly in front of TV for hours. Our society is driven by entertainment. It's no longer about entertaining ourselves, it's allowing somebody to entertain me. And that's just one piece of the puzzle here in America that's driving us apart. We need to cling to God. If we want to declare anything, we need to start declaring God and his righteousness if we hope to have any chance of a future as a nation. Now, nations will come and go, and Revelation speaks pretty hard, and so does Daniel. And we're going to get into the later chapters of Daniel, and it talks about the end times. And let me tell you, it's not pretty stuff, and we need to know it. But in the meantime, we need to be careful of these things. Let's let go of the selfishness. Let's let go of the drive for material things. Let's turn to God. Let's build strong relationship with God, strong families, and then you'll find a strong country. Strong countries, while politics help, will never become strong on politics. They'll come strong on the heart of the people. And good people are people who follow the real God. All right, now I'm starting to sermonize more than I meant to, so I'll stop. And now I'll be afraid to turn on my TV because I'll be the hypocrite today. But the Eagles are playing, so some TV's good. You know, it's all things in moderation, right? Amen? Okay. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the good God. And I joke, but I do want to be serious, Lord. Please forgive us. It's a point that we need Jesus Christ. And I'm not just talking about the people that don't know him yet, but those who do know Jesus. Lord, we are trying, but boy, we fail so often. Would you continue to work with us? We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience. Boy, do we need it. And Lord, as you give us that grace and patience, would we give it to those around us? May we treat those around us the way you're treating us, with love and grace and truth. Father, may the stories we see in the Old Testament be an example to us that we might set our feet on the right path and live for you. This world sure could use it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.